Well, you have before us a chart here entitled Eternity to Eternity, and let me just say, I really commend the assembly for wanting to have these meetings. Lord willing, these 2 weeks, this week and next week, I'll be involved in talking about this topic. And the first 2 weeks of May, Alan Shetlake will be involved in it as well. And so we really want to commend the assembly for taking up this subject of dispensationalism. Now, it's hard to say, even harder to explain. But hopefully, in a general audience like this on a Sunday morning, we'll make it simple enough for each one to understand. But basically, the idea behind this these weeks of meetings is to explain the story of the Bible as you see it right here. And this chart that you see before you here is entitled the chart on the course of time from eternity to eternity. And it was developed by a man by the name of A.E. Booth back in the late 1800s. He ministered the word amongst the assemblies for a number of years, even into the 1900s. As a matter of fact, a year or two ago, I was down in Boca Raton area of Florida giving a series of meetings, and a woman, an elderly woman, came up to me and she says, you know, I was baptized by Brother Booth as a young child. And so it just lends credence to the fact that there is a man by the name of Booth out there that ministered the word. What you have before you, again, is just a pictorial representation of the Bible story. That's all that is. It's nothing mysterious at all. It's just a depiction of this. As a matter of fact, Brother Booth was a speaker who was involved in prophetic conferences. And he was going through giving series of meetings on prophecy, Bible prophecy. And someone came up to him after the meeting and said, could you explain that to me again? I don't quite catch it. And so he went over to the side of a building and began to sketch out what he was talking about in his meetings. And from that was launched basically what you have before us, this chart. Just a pictorial representation of the various dispensations of Scripture that we see. Now, some of you may be asking the question, what is a dispensation? Well, that's a good question. That's what we'll be explaining in these next 2 weeks, and along with other things as well. But really the question comes out, what is all the confusion out there regarding Bible prophecy? For instance, some of you are very clearly aware of the fact that just this past year, May 21st, was supposed to be the end of the world, wasn't it? You heard ministry along those lines, or teachings, or something about that. I was on my way to meetings in various places, and I would see billboards, and I would see little placards along the highways saying the end of the world has come, May 21st. And really, it was a result of someone's misappropriation, or I should say misapplication of prophetic truth, and mixing things up and applying principles that would apply to the nation of Israel for the church and vice versa. And because of the misapplication of Scripture, misunderstanding of the interpretation of Scripture, they got very confused on these things. And so there is a lot of confusion. And with the rise of amillennialism in terms of thought and practice, postmillennialism, replacement theology, the concept that the church has replaced Israel, preterism, a lot of these terms perhaps you're not even familiar with. Hopefully you'll be familiar with them by the time we're finished with our meetings. But a lot of these different terms, we see that, and there's a lot of confusion in Christian circles about how to approach Bible prophecy and how even to approach the interpretation of Scripture. And so that's what this chart will hopefully help you understand as we look at the course of time through eternity. Now, that chart is named after the verse found in Psalm 90, verse 2. If there are any verse that I would have you look to, you don't have to turn to it, but if you were to turn to at least one verse of the Scripture this morning, it would be that verse found in Psalm 90, verse 2. As a matter of fact, I had it up here in this opening slide. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It's depicted here on the chart that you see before you, the eternity past right here in the globe, and you have some of these little charts in your hands, from eternity past to eternity future. And it gives basically God's plan for the ages. Everything that you read in the Bible can be pictorialized here in this chart, and hopefully you'll again have a better understanding of it. But over here you see this part of the chart which explains eternity past. You may not be able to see it from where you are in your seat, but it says the eternal God, the eternal Son, and the eternal Spirit. All have verses that support that. The idea is underneath the ever are the everlasting arms. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And then the eternal Son, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the eternal Son. And then, of course, there's the eternal Spirit referred to in the book of Hebrews. And, of course, the eternal purpose. That is, God had this all in His mind. Everything that we see here on this chart, depicted in on this chart of various events in Scripture, all were in the heart of and mind and counsels of God. The secret things belong to God, we read in Deuteronomy 29:29. Some of those secret things, you know, how He works in our lives, we will never understand until we get to glory. But there are other secret things, the principle and truth of the church, which is hidden in the Old Testament. We don't see that exposed in the Old Testament, but it's made available for us in the New. They're called sacred secrets, we might say, or the mystery doctrines that we read about in the New Testament. There's 14 mystery doctrines that we find in the New Testament, things that were hidden in times past but are now made available to us and revealed to us by the New Testament. So these things are part of the eternal purpose of God, and that's represented by this blue globe we might have over here. Of course, over here is eternity future, the eternal state, heaven. What the Bible all points to and culminates in the book of Revelation, we see the very conclusion of that, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And we see how God brings together all the things that were, a lot of that introduced in the book of Genesis in the very beginning of the Bible. All those loose ends, we might say, are tied up there by the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, and we see the eternal state. It's also called in the chart there the Day of God. And that's just one of the many days that we see in Scripture. That's the Day of God. The Day of God referred to in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we see that that's the eternal state. What happens in the eternal state? Well, there's a new heaven and a new earth. We see that take place. There's also in the book of Revelation a reference to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, referred to in Matthew chapter 25. And we see all these things taken care of. As they say, the loose ends are tied up in the Scriptures as we come to the end of the Bible and the book of Revelation. The Day of God is just one of those days. There's other days as well. There is the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is at least 1,000 years in length. It refers to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. The Bible speaks of this very, very clearly. In the book of Zechariah especially, do you know there's more references to the eternal state in that way and the literal kingdom that God has with the nation of Israel in the book of Zechariah than there is in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is 66 chapters in length, and Zechariah is only 14 chapters, and it's very clear. And if you take Scripture for what it means at face value, you'll see that God has a destiny for the nation of Israel. And that's very clear, a distinct destiny for the nation of Israel compared to the church. And so that's one of the key things when we consider the study of the dispensations or periods of time that we see in Scripture. There is a separate destiny for the nation of Israel and a separate destiny for the church. And we'll see that as we go through this. And so there's the Day of the Lord when the Lord brings out some major dealings that He has with the nation of Israel. Of course, during the tribulation period, that's also sometimes called the Day of Trouble. You'll see that on your chart right there. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 refers to a time of Jacob's sorrow or a day of trouble in the nation of Israel. And it talks about a 7-year period of time that's yet to come, when the nation of Israel will be forced to understand that they need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in unbelief right now in the land. When we were over in Israel a number of years ago now, it was very clear to us that the nation of Israel, even though they're blessed of God, have no interest in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already come. And yet they have no interest in Him at all. Someone has said actually that about 30% of the nation of Israel is atheistic. Now, for people who are known as the people of God, here's 30% of that population are atheistic, meaning no belief in God at all. So they are definitely in the land in unbelief. But in a future day, God will really work on that nation and kind of bring them, very clearly, bring them to Himself. And there's so many scriptures that speak of that. There are certain church groups or Christian groups out there that would say Israel is on the slag heap and Israel has no future with God, and so they are replaced by the church. That's called, incidentally, replacement theology. I realize I'm throwing out a lot of terms that some of you perhaps are hearing for the very first time. But the idea behind replacement theology is that the church has replaced Israel. So all the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel found in the Old Testament, they don't apply to the nation of Israel, but they apply to the church. And so that's replacement theology. And that kind of rules in a lot of different churches in the Christian world. And because that does, they take the verses that apply clearly to the nation of Israel and try to fit them in to applying to the church. And there's some very weird and unusual applications. And we just experienced that in our country a little less than a year ago with that May 21st and then the October 21st end of the world scenario that was being placed before us. So the day of the Lord is a time when God has direct intervention with the nation of Israel and with all the world. And that's during a millennial period, a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on earth with his church. And then, of course, I'm going backwards here, day of God, day of the Lord, day of trouble. And then here's the day of salvation or the day of grace. That's a period that we're in right now. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is it's just like with Noah, with the ark. You know, Noah was building that ark for a great period of time, and the door was always open for people to go in. And even when the ark was finished, that door was still open for 7 more days. And opportunity for people to go in and be saved from the judgment that would come. And so that's exactly the picture that we see here in terms of the church age. God reaching out in grace through his word and through his Holy Spirit, even here this morning, to this audience, speaking to you and reminding you of your responsibilities to accept the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God. Without him, there is no salvation at all. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that door, it's just like the door of grace. He said, I am the door. And that is wide open for anybody to walk through and experience the salvation that we have in Christ, just like with the ark. But there will come a day when that door will be shut. And so we want to make sure that we know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that you do that and respond to that soon. And so we see that in the day of grace, the day of salvation right here. This, incidentally, is a church age. And you'll see there's a blue parentheses right here indicating that the primary focus of the church is not here on earth to set up a kingdom here. That's going to be established by the Lord Jesus during the millennial age. The focus of the church is a heavenly focus, depicted by the blue that we see in that color. That means that believers are to be really focusing on the Lord Jesus, who reigns in heaven, who is there on the throne of heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, according to Hebrews chapter 1. He intercedes for you and for me, those who know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And he encourages us, he empowers us, he gives us the ability, the Holy Spirit working as well in our lives, to represent him in this world, be witnesses in this world, and win people to Christ by the power of persuasion. Not by the sword, but by persuasion. To tell people their need to come to Christ, to trust him as Savior. And so that is the focus of believers. We read in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, that we should set our affections on things above, not on things below. For Christ is our life. And when Christ who appears, when he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. And so we ought to have that focus as believers in the Lord Jesus. And so that's depicted here. Christ is in heaven, it says. He's in glory. He's the man in glory right now, seated at the Father's right hand. And he will come back one day. And that's a key point that we see as well. Now, I've had this slide up here for quite some time. Let's just move along in it. I mentioned about the confusion. Well, there's a lot of confusion. And the reason is because various people are not studying the Word of God properly. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, all of us, not just missionaries or full-time workers or elders, leaders in Christian ministries, but all of us should study to show ourselves approved unto God, a worker that rightly divides the word of truth, to make sure that the word of God is properly applied. And when it's not properly applied because of the way we approach Bible truth, then there'll be all sorts of problems that come up. There's another verse, too, that we think of. It says, again, that Psalm 90, verse 2. Again, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The message is still the same. God is still the same. He doesn't change. He still reaches out in grace, always has from the Old Testament, from the very beginning. This is all grace. Noah walked with God, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that grace is all the way through. But so we're not saying there's different messages. We're not saying that God operates, he does operate in some ways differently through this centuries and through the history of man. But his character is still the same. And that's what we want to point out as well when we go into this. Now, what is a dispensation? That's a question that comes up, of course, when we hear about it. What is a dispensation anyway? Well, clearly, a dispensation is a period of time which man is tested in regard to a specific revelation of God. Scofield has that. Some of you have. Many of you perhaps have the Scofield Reference Bible in your hands. A dispensation, he was not the person that created it. He just had that incorporated in his study Bible, and that's why he's so well tied to that. But dispensationalism is the understanding that the Bible is could be divided up easily in various segments of time periods that we see depicted on this chart by these half globes, let's call them, all the way through. It's a period of testing, of man's responsibility to respond to God's truth. And that's a very, very clear truth that we see all the way through Scripture. Over here, we see one dispensation, Adam to Noah, and Noah to Abraham, and Abraham to Christ, and then the church age or church period, the tribulation period, the millennium, and then the eternal state. You'll see there are seven. Now, various people who approach the view of Scripture from this standpoint will say, well, I see it a little bit differently. And so there's differences of opinion on how you split these periods of time up. They're not set periods of time. There, if you look at Scripture, the Bible isn't divided into set times. They say, well, chapter 1 here talks about this dispensation, chapter 2 about that dispensation. As a matter of fact, it was about 200 years ago that a group of men, in particular one, John Darby, J.N. Darby, studied the Scriptures and looked at it very carefully and saw there were some key things that were in the Scriptures that weren't in the various Christian churches as he saw it. There were a lot of ecclesiastical traditions that had come into the Christian church. And the things are added by man and not by the Word of God, with no really substantiation from the Word of God. And so he, as well as other men, it was a simultaneous movement about 200 years ago over in the United Kingdom, over in England area. And they started studying the Scriptures. And they saw a key truth. They saw there was the point of the imminent return of Christ. That when they looked at the Scriptures, they could see clearly it said that the Lord Jesus would return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. That the believers there turn to God from idols and to wait for the Son from heaven. They saw a scripture like that. They saw another scripture in that same book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. They saw a principle there that the early church was waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. And that was the next aspect on the prophetic timetable. And so they saw that clearly. They also saw that there was a distinction between Israel and the church, which we've already referred to. And so these men gathered together and they began teaching these truths. A lot of people would look at a person by the name of John Darby and say, well, he was the one who founded the idea of dispensationalism, and so it's relatively new in church history. Well, that is not the case. There are others that have been looking at this as well. It's not a new science or anything like that, which is the detractors to dispensationalism would say is the case. That is not the case. It's just that simply he wrote on it extensively, and he popularized it in his writings. As a matter of fact, he had over 42 volumes of 600 pages each. He was a very intelligent man. And as a matter of fact, he was educated in Trinity College in Dublin, Ireland. And he graduated at age 18, and he was admitted to the bar at age 22. He was a very, very intelligent man. But within a year, he was out preaching the gospel, winning people to the Lord Jesus. And in his particular area, many, many converts, some 600 to 800 people converting to the Lord in a week's period of time. That's the amazing influence that this man had as he studied the Scripture. And he rightly divided the word of truth. And realize you can't just take verses in the scripture and say, well, this applies to you and me now, something in the book of Deuteronomy or the book of Genesis, and try to apply that to the Christian. He saw that there is differences. And that's what we have depicted here in this chart. You'll notice here as well, and let me not forget these parts right here. Jane Darby is the person that wrote about that. That's the person's name. And these 2 points, the imminent return of Christ and the key thing, the distinction between Israel and the church. Now, if you look over here, you'll see that there are 7 lines radiating out of this black globe here, which is titled chaotic. You'll have this on your chart, too. You'll see, well, you have the whole chart in your hand, hopefully. You'll notice here, in the beginning, and I'll try to explain this chart the way Mr. Booth would have explained it. All right. Now, some people may have slightly different opinion about various things on this chart, and I realize that. There's room for and some latitude for some flexibility. But on this chart right here, you'll see this globe right here, which is the original creation. You see the lines that look like latitude and longitude lines on this chart. The idea is that it says in Genesis chapter 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and so he did everything perfectly. And so that's how the Bible opens up. No discussion about God at all. It's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then in the next verse, it says the earth was without form and void. Now some would look at that and look into the Hebrew of that and would interpret that the world was made in perfect order, as we see depicted here with these perfect lines of latitude and longitude. But then it fell into chaos. I have to keep in mind, Mr. Booth was writing at the time and depicting this at a time when higher criticism was quite prevalent in the Christian circles back in the 1800s, late 1800s. And the thought was evolution at the time. And so perhaps maybe he might have been influenced by that. And some people would not believe that. Those who you've heard of the answers in Genesis and Ken Ham and the young earth idea is that the Lord just created these things, and that's the earth that you see around us is what the Lord created. Others would take the position, like Mr. Booth did. He took the position that it was in perfect order, but then it fell into chaos based on Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. I don't want to be too technical here and too academic here, but that's the difference of opinion. Whether you believe in a young earth theory, which would not have this chaotic depiction right here, or the chaotic depiction either way, we know this, that the first 6 days of creation, God was at work creating the world. We know that from the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. That these lines here that are radiating out of this, whether it's radiating out of this or radiating out of the globe scene right here, depict the various days of creation. Now, I always like talking about this, and as a matter of fact, the chart that you have right before you, we're going to look at for 2 weeks, this week and next. I've had a series of meetings where I was rushing through it, and I had 8 meetings to do that. That's how long this could be. This can go on and on. You can really split any one of these up and just take a whole week on just those verses and various sections of each one of these dispensations. But we only have a couple weeks to work with, so we're giving you the advanced and quick version of it. But the 7 dispensations, as you see in the chart right here, is Adam to Noah, and then the second dispensation, or period of time, in which God gives a test, reveals information to mankind, and expects man to obey that revelation. That's the dispensation. We see the second one, Noah to Abraham. Then the third one, Abraham to Christ, as we see here on the chart. And then the fourth one, Pentecost, the beginning of the church, to the Lord's return. And that's the rapture. The fifth dispensation, a tribulation to the Lord's return in glory at Armageddon. That's at the end of this period. Let me just point to it over here. This point right here, when he comes in glory. And then the sixth dispensation would be the millennial period right here. And then the seventh period would be the eternal state. Some would have a question whether or not that would be a dispensation, because there's no test in that period, because that's the eternal state. It goes on forever. And so that's where there's differences of opinion. But it is very interesting when you look at these lines that radiate out here of this part of the chart right here. The first day is when light is introduced. And that would prefigure this period of time in man's history. In other words, God is light. The scripture says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he always was. So light was always there. But this is when it's introduced into the man's experience. And so man was tried, we might say, with the light of creation. You see that on your chart. The light of conscience and the light of promises. God gave some wonderful promises to Adam in the opening pages of Scripture, as we see it in the book of Genesis. And so that period of time right there, you remember that it was Satan who came to the garden and tempted Eve. We remember that account, right? Well, the Lord said in the Gospels, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So when did that happen? Well, some would say during this chaotic period right here. And he wanted to introduce sin into the human race. And so he took the form of the serpent, as we read in the book of Genesis. And so that's where his influence is first seen. And so in that chart, you'll see these squiggly lines. See these squiggly lines right here? Because he was able to entice Eve, and Eve then was able to encourage Adam to sin as well, that sin was introduced into the human race. And because of that, God had said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And he did, spiritually he did. He didn't die on a spot physically, but he would die eventually as a result of the fall. And because of the disobedience, the test that God gave to Adam and to Eve not to do those things, man failed in that test. And so we see the influence of Satan, the devil, right on mankind, because from that point, death reigned, as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And so this thick line that you see going all the way across right here, showing that death reigned, eventually death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, it says in the book of Revelation. But that black line right there represents this fact, that death is a reality. And in Genesis chapter 5, you see it. It's like the death knell in the book of Genesis. Time and time and time again, you hear this person died, this person died, this person died. It's a fact. We're all really heading for the grave physically. But if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you'll have new life and have a new body. And that's the wonderful promise of the Christian, for the Christian. And so that's why, again, the gospel is so clearly seen, even in the book of Genesis, the need for salvation. And so there is the coats of skins that God provided for Adam and Eve to cover them. And just a great picture there of the gospel as well. So we see the death line right here, and that's again the influence of Satan right there. But also Satan has an influence in the world, doesn't he? Right here you see this representation of the serpent on this line. This is the line of man's history here as depicted on the chart. You know, I want to launch into preaching when I start going on this, but you know how the devil is at work in the world today. We see it all around, don't we? All you have to do is watch the news, listen to the radio, listen and watch the, you know, all our recreational things and everything. God is not in the picture at all, is he? There's a definite defiance against the things of God and against the Christians. And you see it all over. You see the work of Satan in the world today. And so he has his influence among mankind. And so that's depicted right here. And so that goes all the way through. But also there is the influence of Satan in the heavenlies. You see that depicted here. So three areas of influence in the heavenlies and in the affairs of mankind. And of course, bringing death upon all men because he was successful in enticing Adam and Eve to disobey the Lord. And so that's the influence that we see Satan having in various realms. You remember in the book of Job, we hear and see and read about Satan presenting himself before the Lord and charging Job with the possibility that he would not really be true. If you just pull away all his blessings, you'll see that he'll curse you, God. And so the Lord permissively allowed Satan to have his way in some ways with Job and to show that Job's faith was truly genuine. And so that's the influence that we see here in Satan as well. So let's get back to these days right here. These 7 days right here are actual literal days, 24-hour days that we see in Scripture. All of them, as we know, took place 6 days of creation. And then the final day is the day of rest. That's when God rested after he was finished with that work. We know that all the way through, he said everything was good. But you know, when we came to man, and eventually Adam, Eve as well, he saw it was very good. The crowning achievement for his creation was you and me. And so we see that depicted as well, or explained, I should say, in the book of Genesis. The second day was the rule of the heavens. That's when he separated the waters above from the waters beneath and showed that there's a difference between heaven and things below. And then, of course, the earth appears. And with the earth appearing, that took place on the third day. And then the heavens were garnished. That means the stars and the moon and the sun all came out on the fourth day. And on the fifth day, the waters brought forth life. The sixth day, Adam and Eve were created, and they were given dominion over the face of the earth. And on the seventh day, of course, he rested. And so we see that in the account. But here on this chart, if we can just depict it, I think I have it right here. These are the different things that we talked about. The eternity past and eternity future. But what I want to get to on my slides right here are the original creation. All these things we see in the Word of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. It's very clear that God created the heavens and earth. It wasn't evolved, didn't come through evolution, but came through the creatorial power of God. Incidentally, the word God is in the plural. Even when God said to, it says as if he's saying to himself, let us make man in our image. You get the sense of plurality there. And so you see a reference, I believe, to the Trinity right there in the book of Genesis. And he did it in perfect order, as we talked about right here, this globe that we see here in perfect order, and witnessed, of course, by the angels. But in the creation account, all these things, let me just move on to this slide right here from this slide. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters. It says the Spirit of God brooded upon the waters. And we see in that a very clear picture, in some ways, of the new creation. You have the creation account, as we see it right here, in these 6 days, and on the seventh day rested, the creation account. But you see a picture of the new creation as well. Parallels between the first day of creation and the second day and the third day to your life and mine who have trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. Let me explain. For instance, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, even as light shone in darkness, God has shown in our hearts to give the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers. And he says very clearly, just as light shone in this world to begin the creation account, so too the light of God, the glory of God, has shone in our hearts to expose the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's opened our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears. So there's a wonderful parallel between the first day of creation in the creation account and the first day that God opened your spiritual eyes and ears to trust him as Savior. Light is brought in. And there's a wonderful apprehension of spiritual things. That's a good thing to see. That's a good thing to understand. But it's interesting, too, once that takes place, in the second day of creation, we see the waters above from the waters beneath, a separation takes place. The Christian, one of the first things that Christian learns is to walk the separated life. And so we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Virtue is walking in a separated life. So the pattern for the Christian, for the new Christian, is first trust the Lord Jesus as Savior, and then learn there's a difference between the heavens above and the activities on this world below, walking a separated life. That's a truth that we learn in the new creation. How about the third day? The earth appears. Well, the earth comes out, is formed, and there's life there. Life begins to come forth. And in the same way, in the life of the Christian, there is that new life that should manifest itself in fruit. The believer is told in John chapter 15, verse 8, herein are you my disciples, that you should bear much fruit. And so there is that responsibility for fruit bearing. And then on the fourth day, the heavens are garnished. That's the fourth day when the stars and the sun and the moon all come out. Well, in the life of the believer, we're supposed to be shining forth as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, it says in Philippians chapter 2. And so we have that responsibility. And on we can go with this. For instance, here, the water is brought forth. There is life there, and there's a dominion here. The Christian ought to be walking the Christian life and moving ahead in the things of the Lord. That should take place in the life of the Christian as well. And so all these have parallels. And then for the last, right here, the rest of the believer. And that will take place in a future day when we go to be with the Lord in glory. So that's the opening part of this section right here. But now what I want to do is take a look at these various dispensations that we have before us. Again, I'm condensing all this down into one meeting. But let's take a closer look at each one of these. Let me just move ahead on my slides right here. Remember, light is introduced, the waters are divided, the land and sea are divided in day 3. Day 4, the sun, moon, stars appear. And day 5, the seas bring forth life. And day 6, the animals are created. And the seventh day, God rests. The new creation, as I just mentioned, brings all these things out. 2 Corinthians 4:6, in case you're interested in that reference. That's where that's found as well. And all these have a parallel in the new creation. Day 1, light is introduced. That's salvation. Day 2, the waters are divided. That's separation. Day 3, the land and sea are divided. That's fruit, fruit bearing. Day 4, the sun, moon, stars appear. That's testimony in the life of the Christian. That it comes out very clearly in that parallel. Day 5, the waters bring forth life. That's service for the Lord. There's activity. What we see on day 5 on the earth, there should be activity in the life of the Christian, service for the Lord. And then day 6, the animals and man are created, and man is given dominion. There is a way in which the Christian should walk the victorious Christian life. And so that's represented by that sixth day. And then the seventh day, of course, is a day that there is rest. So that's the remaking of the earth that we see depicted in that globe right there. All right, what I'd like to do now is just take this next slide here, if you just give me a moment, and show you a few things here on this screen. Okay. And this depicts the four views of the end times. We mentioned that there are a lot of different church groups who have a different view as to prophetic things and future things. And they don't look at things from the dispensational standpoint. They would say, why do you divide up the Bible in segments of time? That God gives certain tests during a period of time. The dispensational standpoint, as we're looking at it, is this. That God reveals certain truth to people, mankind, and expects obedience to that truth. That's what the Bible shows and points out. The first point right here that we talked about, Adam was given that responsibility to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet he failed. As a matter of fact, that failure is part of mankind all the way through history. If you notice here, if you'll see, every one of these globes has a little darkened section to it. You notice that? See, each one of these has a darkened section to it. Every one of them is dark at the very end of that. And that depicts man's failure to keep God's truth. And it's one of those characteristics of every dispensation. God dispenses truth and expects man to obey it. And man utterly fails in the course of time. It might look like man's going to succeed or something like that. As a matter of fact, I remember watching a program years ago on PBS, and it was called The Ascent of Man. Now, that's interesting. It was a take on Charles Darwin, who called it The Descent of Man, but this was called The Ascent of Man. The underlying premise was man is getting better and better, and so the ascent of man. And yet you look around us and you see the world around us, you see everything taking place in the world around us, and you see man is not ascending but getting worse, as we are painfully aware of when we watch and hear about terrorism and everything else. And so each one of these periods of time, however long that may be, are represented by failure at the very end. You see that take place. For instance, in the days of from Adam to Noah, which a period of time apparently around 1,656 years, as you see on that chart. Man went along, and yet man died because of the death that was brought upon all men. And God made himself known. And yet, at the very end, we read in Genesis chapter 11 that even though God had said for man to multiply on the face of the earth, that man coalesced on the plains of Shinar, which is interesting. You know where plains of Shinar are? That's Babylon, which is Iraq, the very area of Iraq. And that's where they said, let us build a city and a tower which will reach to heaven. Now that in itself, that statement right there, a city and a tower, is the progenitor of a one world government and a one world religious system. A city, we're going to build ourselves a city that'll reach, and a tower that'll reach to heaven. And right there in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, you see man's deliberate defiance against the revealed will of God to obey him and populate the earth, scatter after the flood, this is. And yet there is the building of the Tower of Babel. And so there is judgment there. You know, this is why when you start comparing scripture to scripture, you see various connections. And sure enough, in the future day, in the book of Revelation, you'll see about this, that after the church is raptured out from earth, that there is something called Babylon the Great. You'll see it on your chart there that you have before you, Babylon the Great. And Babylon the Great is this sense of anti-God, defiance to the things of God, that we see had its beginning right here at Babylon, the building of the Tower of Babel. And that spirit of defiance goes all the way through Scripture, as we see it in the history of man. And it'll culminate in a future day. As a matter of fact, it builds up. If you see this, these little lampstands right here, that are depicting the seven letters and the seven churches in the book of Revelation. You see a descending thing. You see a descending principle taking place there. You see God is speaking to the seven churches, which could represent churches in our day as well. The principles that God brings forth. But at the very end of the church age, things get darker and darker. You might not be able to see it from where you are in your seat, but things get darker. And that reminds us that 1 John chapter 2, there's going to be a great apostasy that occurs. So contrary to some church groups, I'm laying the foundation here really kind of for next week. For some church groups, they say the Christian world is getting bigger and better and everything's moving right along just like we would like it to be. But those who are really studying the Word of God realize that the Bible speaks about a one world church which will be ruled by an influential world leader called the Antichrist. And that world leader, the Antichrist, will be both a religious and a world leader, the perfect opposite to Christ. As a matter of fact, we know the Lord Jesus is both king and priest, it says in Scripture. In other words, he's going to come and occupy both those offices of both the king and the priest. In other words, he's a religious leader who loves people. But there's an Antichrist that's coming who's going to mimic the Lord Jesus, and that's the Antichrist. We read about him in Revelation chapter 13. And he's got his equivalent to the Lord's Holy Spirit. Call him the beast out of the earth. It's all spoken about in Revelation chapter 13. And he causes people to worship this world leader. So in a future day, there will be a world leader that comes forth. And they will all, the people in a part of this world church, will all give their allegiance to this. Well, where do they come from? Well, it's people who haven't known the Lord Jesus as Savior, who are pretending, or at least deceiving themselves, thinking they are believers. And people who don't really present the gospel or promote the gospel. They're filling up people and what's called Christian churches in some circles, and yet they're not truly believers. And it's formation of the one world church. And the Bible speaks of this clearly. And it all has its origins right back here in the Tower of Babel when they said, we'll build a city and a tower which will reach to heaven. Our time is gone. I realize I don't want to take any further on this. But the idea behind this, though, is that there are periods of time that God has shown himself to reveal truth all the way through man's history. And he expects people to obey. One point here. Adam, right here, or Noah, or even Abraham. You know, you couldn't go to them and say, how do you get the way to heaven? They couldn't say, well, to trust the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. That didn't come until later. Until the church age. And so that's why you have to look at Scripture, rightly divide the Word of God. And understand that there's certain principles apply at certain times. Someone said it this way. It's just like the office of the president. The office of the president is the same office and always has been the same office ever since we had it. But there's different people in that office, and the administration of the affairs of that office are operated differently within each presidential administration. Still, the office remains the same. And so that's the way it is in the economy of God. The person, the Lord Jesus, God himself, they're all the same. But how God works through the history of man is different at various stages. And in this day and age, it's the age of grace. It's the church age, where he's emphasizing his work through the church. And the proclamation of the gospel, and trusting the Lord Jesus as Savior. That's the key principle and the test that's offered during this period of time, as we see it in the scripture. And that's why I want to really emphasize, if there's anybody here in this audience this morning that has not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, that door of grace is open to you. All you need to do is to walk through it. Trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and then you too will know you're on your way to heaven. And you'll have a clear understanding of Scripture. Maybe some of this is not clear to you. Maybe some of you are believers and it's not clear. You're hearing it for the first time. But maybe there's some in the audience here this morning that are hearing this and it makes no sense to you because you say, well, I've never heard that before. Maybe it's because you're not a believer. And maybe the Lord Jesus is speaking to your heart to trust him today. That he can open your spiritual eyes and your spiritual ears to behold these things and to trust his Son as Savior. We'll have more to talk about that next week. I didn't get into the four views. We'll talk about that. Terms like amillennialism and premillennialism and replacement theology and preterism, all these terms that are being bandied about in various circles. We'll talk a little bit about that next week when we come together. But trust in the Lord Jesus, the most important thing for you today, if you've not done that before. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your precious word. We thank you for all that you have done for us in the person of your Son, providing the way of salvation for any who would come to him and believe. We thank you, Father, for the examples of Scripture, like the Thessalonians who turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And so we pray, Father, that might indeed be a reality with each one here in this audience this morning. We pray, Father, as we look at this study, as we consider these things, that you would, again, help us to understand your marvelous grace, which is always operational throughout all of man's history. We thank you how it has culminated in a person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, how grace and truth have come together. And so we thank you, Father, for that principle and that truth. And we pray, Father, you'd help us to stand firm on your word and rightly divide the word of truth. We ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.